We are in Perek Tesvav, chapter 15. But yeah, we better talk about what happened in 13 and 14, because it's not really fair after having been away from it for so long. So, Perek Gimel, chapter 13, well, even before that, basics. Jews come into Israel under Yehoshua. We are there for 28 years under Yehoshua with a mission of getting rid of the corrupt society that is there and establishing a new society built around God's vision for what's supposed to exist in this land. We fail spectacularly. We do not engage in the wars that we're supposed to engage in, and the result is that at the end of Yehoshua's time, at the end of his 28 years, the Canaanim are still around, various nations are still around, and Sefer Shoftim is the story of 350 to 400 years of our problems with those nations that are in the land. It's striking. I've been doing Malachim now with Meira, and Malachim. We have Shmuel in the way, but Malachim Aleph Perek Yud is Shlomo's encounter with Malkat Sheva, the Queen of Sheba, when she hears about his wisdom and his wonder and how great he is. And she comes to see him, and she asks him all of her riddles and questions, and he answers them, and she's awed. She blesses the God of Israel. She blesses the God who would have chosen such a king. She gives gifts, and it's this wondrous moment, followed by other kings and leaders who do similar things, and that was what was supposed to happen. Like, that was what God had in mind when we came into the land. And, of course, it goes downhill shortly thereafter. But that's what doesn't happen in Shoftim. In Shoftim, we don't set up this wonderful society. We don't have this wonderful leadership. We don't have leaders. We have these Shoftim who rise and fall with various levels of greatness among them. We struggle with the nations around us. Our behavior goes from bad to worse through the Sefer. So Shoftim is, you were supposed to become what will happen briefly in the time of Shlomo, and you're not there. And so we get this cycle of problems punctuated by Shoftim who are righteous, who try to lead us in a righteous path. And that brings us to the beginning of Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13, in which we're told by Shimshon's mother, Hatzpel Poni, or Hatzpel Ponit, being informed either by a malach or by Pinchas, the Navi, that she's going to have a bouncing baby boy, and given all the rules for restrictions for what she should observe during pregnancy and what Shimshon should observe, seems to be some sort of a nazir. Although, as we discussed, the Gemara is unclear whether he's exactly a Nazir or not, because he never takes a vow to become a Nazir, and he seems to become impure in his various battles. He's present when wine is consumed. Whether he himself is a consumer of wine is not stated in Shoftim. We talked about why Hashem wants Shimshon to take this on. Whether it's, as I noted on the review part here, for him to have self-control, maybe it's in order to co-opt this sort of magical image that pagans would have had in the land at the time, the image of this person who observes special rituals and has special powers, to co-opt that and to say, actually it's God who does it, because it's God who instructs him to do this, it's God who instructs his mother to do this, and because every time Shimshon engages in a feat of strength, it's always accompanied by, God gave him this. So that we're being told it's not the rituals that he engages in that do it, it's Hashem who does it. Either way, Shimshon's mother is depicted as very righteous. Her husband, Manoach, somewhat iffy in terms of the way things play out in the chapter. And this is, as we noted, also an attempt to highlight the contrast between Shimshon's mother, who is depicted as very righteous, and the three Plishti women Shimshon will encounter, two of whom are going to betray him overtly, numbers one and three, number two ain't so great either, as we'll see. But that's the opening of Shimshon's story, and Shimshon's mother is told, father is not, but Shimshon's mother is told, that her son is going to begin the redemption of Israel from the hands of the Philistines, the Plishtim, who are controlling them. So, Perek Yedaleh, chapter 14, Shimshon falls for a Philistine woman, a Plishti woman in Timnatha. What exactly he's doing with her is subject to debate. We have three different perspectives, right? One perspective was that Shimshon thinks that he is fulfilling God's plan by doing this, because the text itself says God wants Shimshon to get involved with the Plishtim in order to have cause to battle them. So one possibility is he thinks he's doing what God wants him to do. Second possibility is that he starts out thinking he's doing what God wants him to do, but spirals and descends into just doing this for his own desires. And then third is the idea that, no, he's fulfilling his own desires all along, even if it is what God actually has planned. So we saw the different commentators who suggested different things. We did see the Rambam's point and others who say that Shimshon's wives, Plishti wives, did convert to Judaism, but it's considered to be a defective conversion, as the Rambam put it. Fundamentally, Shimshon's relationship with her is described in a shallow way. He went, he saw her, and he felt for her, and he said to his parents, I want to marry her. He hasn't had a conversation with her yet. The conversation with her only comes later. Shimshon's parents... Maybe. Shimshon's parents are not supportive. Ultimately, his father goes along with it. On their way to Timnatha, Shimon kills a lion. Right? This starts to sound familiar. Shimshon kills a lion. Then, on the return trip, he finds honey in the carcass, and that gives him an idea for a riddle. At the wedding party, he gives this riddle, and he says, "If anybody can solve this riddle, then I will give them 30 changes of clothing and 30 sets of linens. And if you can't, if none of you can solve it, then all of you collectively, there are 30 youths there, will owe me." These sets of linens and clothing. And the riddle is, from the mighty came the sweet, and what was the second half? And right, and from the consumer, from the eater came the food. Thanks. So that's the riddle. The Plishtim have no idea what he's talking about. They ask Shimshon's wife to have him back off of the bed. Get him to back down. She goes them one better. She gets him to give her the answer, and she tells them the answer. And they use the answer on the last day that they have to answer it, although they do it in this very clever way. They don't quite answer the question. They say, well, what's stronger than a lion? Well, sorry, what's the strongest thing? Lion, we guess. Well, what's sweet? Honey is really sweet. What's sweeter than honey? And that's the way they do it. They don't even answer the second half of the question. They just give this sort of answer because they don't want him to realize what has happened. But Shimshon's a smart guy. And he realizes what has happened. He accuses them of using his wife, possibly of adultery with her. And he says, you're going to get your clothing, all right? And he goes to Ashkelon. He kills 30 Plishtim. He takes their clothing. And he says, here. There's your 30 sets of clothing. At that point, this is the end of Perek Yedaleh, chapter 14. Shimshon's wife goes off with his friend. Shimshon leaves town. His wife goes off with his friend, and we said there are two different ways to explain that. Either she thought Shimshon's done with her, and look, he left. And that's one explanation. The other is... That this is in fact a betrayal of Shimshon. Shimshon thought this was going to be a long distance marriage. She's a Plishti, I'm a Jew, it works better, you know, if she lives among her people, I live among my people, and we'll see each other every once in a while. And maybe, you know, in an age of polygamy, that might have even been normal. And so Shimshon goes back home, not realizing either version of the story. He doesn't know what has happened. He then comes back to visit her, either because, yes, I rejected her, but now I want her back. Right? Or because this was always the plan, that he was going to, you know, come back and visit, he finds out what has happened, he's not happy, and he takes foxes, he ties their tails together, put torches in between them, and says, go run. And that burns all of their grain. And the Plishtim, for their part, are really upset at what has happened, and they take it out not on Shimshon, but they take it out on his wife. and on his father-in-law. And they say, how could you have done this to us? And they burn them. And Shimshon then attacks the Plishtim who have done this to his wife and his father-in-law, either as an extension of his anger from the beginning of the parak, when he found out that she was given away, or because he says, I didn't want you to do that to them. You know, you think that you're satisfying me by doing that to them, and so he attacks them. So we just have like fight after fight after fight for Shimshon, all of which brings us to Perek Tezvav, chapter 15.
First the father, then they burn her and the father-in-law, then he comes back and kills a lot of them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
You got it. I hate to say that with a smile on my face. Yeah. Yes. Okay. So we are now in Perek Tezvav, Pasuk Tes, chapter 15, sentence 9. We're going to read through this whole story, which is going to take us from sentence 9 all the way through Pasuk Chaf, sentence 20 at the end of the parak, and then we're going to have to come back and understand what happens. But this is a really important story. Vayalu plishtim vayachanu biyehuda vayinatishu balechi. Remember that when we talked about where Shimshon's parents lived and where Shimshon functioned, we said that even though Manoach is described as being from Dan, the area they live in may have been Dan, may have been Yehuda. And here, he is living in Yehuda. Okay, so Dan, if you remember, Dan is off to the west. Those who were here for Yehoshua definitely remember this. Dan is off to the west, and with a small portion that during the period of the Shoftim becomes his up north. Right? And it should be fresh in your mind from Mizos HaBracha, because that was a fulfillment of the Pasuk in Mizos HaBracha, Yizaneik Min HaBashan. But that's Dan's property. Yehuda is down south. The whole south belongs to Yehuda, except for cities in Yehuda that go to Shimon. So the Plishtim camp in Yehuda, vayinatishu balechi, and they spread out in Lechi. We don't know at the moment how many Plishtim are here, but we will find out later in the story that there are at least 1,000 of them. This is a military force. Vayomaru ish Yehuda. Well, the people of Yehuda, the Judeans, say to them, Lama alisem aleinu, why are you here? What are you doing here? What business do you have here? If you take a look on your sheet, it's source number one, Rashi. Rashi explains what the question is. Halo avadim anachnu lachem. Are we not servants of yours? Meaning, have we not been serving you faithfully? We're living under a Plishti control. And they say, you know, we're not causing you any trouble. Why are you here with 1,000 men?
Nobody knows what Shimshon did.
Maybe they know what Shimshon did, but they don't see it as connected to themselves. Remember that one of the points that we had made earlier on is that Shimshon carries out his attacks in Plishti territory. And we're going to see, I'm going to come back to this in a little bit, that this is on purpose. Shimshon does this in order to avoid implicating the Jews in his actions. So he's a lone vigilante. He's just a guy who's causing trouble for them, but it should be nothing to the people of Yehuda. So the Plishtim are camped out there in this place called Lechi. Lechi, according to most commentaries, is the name it gets because of this story, which will fit what we see at the end of the story. Ralbag seems to disagree, but everybody else is pretty much on board with this. So they say, you know, we're not looking for trouble. Well, the Plishtim respond, Vayomaru, and they said, as Ora said, Lazorah Shimshon Alinu, we have come here to bind Shimshon. Lazos lo kasharas alanu, because we want to do to him what he did to us. Okay, we're gonna hurt him now. We're gonna attack him. So the people of Yehuda respond in a very curious way. Vayeridu shloshes alafim ish mi Yehuda el siif sela etam. 3,000 Judean men go down to siif sela etam, the edge of the stone of Etam, which apparently is where Shimshon is. Vayomru Shimshon, and they said to him, Halo yadata ki moshlim banu plishtim. You know the plishtim are in control. Umazos asis alanu. What have you done to us? You've endangered us. Vayomer lahem, to which he responded, Kasher Asuli Kain Asisi Lohem. Right, which echoes what the Plishtim said. The Plishtim said, we're going to do to him what he did to us. And he says, well, I just did to them what they did to me. This sounds like two children, doesn't it? So that's Shimshon's response. Why do the people of Yehuda say this to Shimshon? Why is this their mode? They think Shimshon has harmed them. They think Shimshon has endangered them. Right. Actually, take a look. Right. Take a look at source number two, where I brought you this Radak, which I had mentioned already, but now we'll see it inside. Israel didn't fight the Plishtim. Shimshon was the only one who did it. And the Plishtim therefore did not have a claim against Israel, right, because of Shimshon's activities. He wasn't within their control. And it was him alone who was doing this. He lived among the Plishtim when he harmed them. Further, they were afraid of Shimshon. Like, if we attack the Jews, that's going to bring Shimshon after us. So Shimshon got away with what he was doing, and the Jews got away with what Shimshon was doing because no one wanted to mess with him, and because it was the Jews had a plausible excuse for saying, it's not us, it's him. Don't hurt us because of this. So here, despite the fact that the Jews had this excuse, they are nonetheless under attack, or not under attack, but they're facing at least 1,000 Plishtim. They come to Shimshon, they say, what have you done? Pasuk Yud Beis Vayomru Lo. The response was Lesor Chaya. Or this is Yehuda saying this to him. Lesor Chaya Radnu. We have descended here in order to tie you up. L'sitcha Biad Plishtim. In order to give you to the Plishtim. Vayomer Lahem Shimshon. Hishav Uli Pentifkeun Bi Atem. Shimshon's response is, swear to me that you're not going to hurt me. Vayomru lo lemor. So they said to him, lo, no, we're not going to hurt you. Ki asor ne'asor cha, we're just going to tie you up. Unesanucha biyadam, we'll give you to them. V'hameis lo nemisecha, we're not going to kill you. It sounds so benign. Vayasru.
There are
only
3,000 of them.
Like,
why did
they
need 3,000?
Yes.
For one, right?
Well, watch how the story plays out. Vayayin, what does the fact that they chose 3,000 tell you?
They're afraid of him.
More than that,
afraid of God's giving him powers that they can't.
Okay, but it tells you that they don't expect him to go quietly.
Oh,
right. They think they may have to fight.
So only 1,000 Plishtim came, but there are 3,000.
At least 1,000. We're not there yet. You'll see. So that's what they say. They say, we're not going to kill you. We're just going to give you to the people who want to kill you. Vayas Ruhu, they tied him up b'shnayim avosim chadashim, with two new ropes. And the idea of new ropes is that they're strong. They don't have a lot to give. Vayaluhu min hasala, and they brought him up from this area of Sela Ein Itim. Hu ba'ad lechi. He came to Lehi, which apparently was the name of the specific site, as well as, we said they spread out in Lehi. Well, maybe not. Maybe it's just that site where the Plishtim are. Either way, he came to Lehi. Uflishtim heriu likraso, and the Plishtim trumpet to greet him, meaning that they're rejoicing, they're celebrating. Now we finally have him. But hitzlach alav ruach Hashem. And at that point, we get the phrase which we've seen before, that Hashem's spirit is with him. And now if you're a Plishti, this is like, when the screechy music starts playing in the horror movie, right? That's Batislach La Ruach Hashem is a signal to the Plishtim, you better get out. Batihyenaha Vosim Asher Al Zro Asav Kapishtim Asher Bo'aru Vo'esh. The ropes that were on his arms suddenly were like flax that had been burned in a fire, which is to say it's going to just fall apart. Vayimasu esurav me'al yadav, and it simply fell off of his arms. Vayimtza lachi chamor tria. And then he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Vayishlach yado, that's a random thing to have lying around.
But
a lion carcass was because he killed the lion.
But was this a dead donkey?
This is a dead donkey.
What's the power of your animals? What's the
animals?
And
how's
the
thing staying?
And what's the bone?
Fresh. Oh, it's a fresh?
Yes. So we have to talk about all of this. Vayishlach yado vayikacher. He sent his arm out, he grabbed it. Vayachba elef ish. And he killed 1,000 of the of the Blishim with the jawbone.
Yeah.
With the jawbone.
And the answer is they didn't know how to shoot straight. That's the answer. The he manages to kill 1,000 of them using the this jawbone, and that's how we know there are at least 1,000 of them there. I have no idea what the number is, but I know there were 4,000. But he kills 1,000 of them. Vayomer Shimshon. Shimshon said, "Bilchi ha-chamor, chamor chamoratayim." He's a poet also. Bilchi ha-chamor hi kesi elef ish. So this is an odd phrase to translate. There are a couple of different ways to render it. Either, as I've seen it, one of two possibilities. With the jawbone of a donkey, a pile, piles, like piles and piles of plishtim, with the jawbone of a donkey I struck 1,000 men, or alternatively, with the jawbone of a donkey, donkeys and more donkeys. And what he means by that is, he's talking about the people who he killed. With the jawbone of a donkey, I killed a whole bunch of donkeys, with the jawbone of a donkey, I killed 1,000 men. Is that consistent with your translations? Do you have any of those?
The first one, I heaped upon them. I heaped them up.
People.
Right, so that's the first approach that I had. We'll see why, and I'll tell you, and you'll have to see it later. The if you remember in Egypt, the Makkah of Tzfardea, the plague of frogs, after the frogs are dead, vayitzburu some chamarim chamarim. They gather them up in piles. Chamarim is a reference to piles. So chamor chamoratayim, he uses that word obviously as a play on words with the word chamor. This is a pun. He has a sense of humor even after this battle. Go figure. But that's the idea. So vayhika halosola daber, he finishes talking. Vayashleich halachim biyado, and he throws down the jawbone. Vayikrala makomahu ramas lachi, and he called the place where I threw the jawbone. Ramat is rami is to throw. Vayitzma meod, but he was very thirsty, which you know you can imagine
after all that exertion.
And he calls out to God, saying, "Atana sata v'yada avdechas hatshua gedola azos." He says, "Hashem, you gave your servant this great victory. V'ata amus batzama. Now I'm going to die of thirst. V'nafalti v'yada arelim. I'm going to fall into the hands of the plishtim," which either means die of thirst and fall into their hands, or I have two choices: either die of thirst or I go to them and ask them for water. Vayivkal, I don't know why he wouldn't ask the Jews, but that's what he says. Maybe because they tied him up last time.
What did they do? Well,
they're far away.
Did they run away?
I would assume they watch from afar. They're not participating. You know, they're afraid to participate.
Right.
Because at the end of the day, Shimshon is one man, and there are an awful lot of plishtim. Vayivkal lokim esamachtesh asher balech. So Hashem broke open the machtesh in lechi. I'm going to come back to that phrase later because that requires a little bit of discussion. But there's some kind of a miracle that happens. Vayetzu mimenu mayim, but water emerges. However it was, water emerges. Vayesh, and he drinks it. Vatasha rucho vayechi, and his spirit came back to him, and he lived. Alkein karashma ein hakore, and therefore he called that place ein hakore. Ein with an ayin. The spring of the Kore, the one who called out. Meaning, I called out to God and he sent me water. He sent me a spring. Asher balechi, and this is in lechi adayom, until this very day, whatever this very day means. Vayishpodes Yisrael bimei plishtim esrim shana. And he judged Israel for 20 years in the time of the plishtim. And in the time of the plishtim means the plishtim are still in control. Shimshon does not succeed in liberating the Jews from the plishtim.
But they left him alone.
Well, wouldn't you?
No, I guess the Jews.
That didn't work out very well.
It seems like it was quiet for 20 years.
or that we aren't being told the story because we only get certain stories here. There's certain things that I teach us particular lessons. We're not going to get 20 years of Shimshon fighting people with jawbones. Okay, so what do you see here in terms of the themes in the story? Well, here's only one. To be fair, the lion was a previous story.
Oh, in this story.
You're right. I mean, the whole animal theme in general, I think, speaks to divine supervision, divine oversight of what goes on. So, moving things forward, God uses the animals. He sends a lion to Shimshon. He sends the bees. He sends him a fresh donkey. Right? That's why I think the animals in general.
Fresh donkey bone. Is the donkey alive?
No, the donkey is dead.
Like it just so recently.
It must have. There must have been. Right. It must have been killed recently.
Like, and how does that differ from? Because it's not as brittle as an older.
Right. So I saw two different approaches to this. One approach is that it's still strong. It hasn't started to deteriorate. And the other is that it still has the teeth in it, and therefore they're sharp. Mm-hmm. Donkey teeth are very strong.
I'm just thinking like a.
The
Right.
So it's right. So it's not a spear. He's actually hitting it. As a matter of fact, one of the notes that I saw, Kaufman quote, yes, donkey. In the Gemara, they talk about the bite of a donkey as something that breaks bones.
Really?
Huh. There's a classic line of Rabbi Akiva.
You go into petting season,
donkey. Rabbi Akiva. Has this line that he states about it, and it reflects the animosity between the rabbis and the those who were not learned in their time. He said, when I was a shepherd, I would have said, show me a Talmud Chacham and I will bite him like a donkey. And not just any donkey, but a white donkey, which apparently has a particularly strong bite, and you can never heal, and the donkey's bite breaks bones. Like, it's a very serious thing. Now, part of that, obviously, is the muscle in the donkey's jaw. It's not about the bone. But this speaks to the strength of the jaw of the donkey that Shimshon is now using. The other piece that I saw, and you know, my knowledge of donkeys is mostly cartoons, so I don't know. But the idea here is also that a donkey has a lot of spaces between the teeth, and therefore it can get a good grip on the bone, in the space between the teeth. You know, again, what do I know? We'd have to do it. Yeah, I didn't look online for, you know, for pictures of donkey mouths, but, you know, feel free if you like, and you can report back to the group. But it means that this is an expedient tool. You're gonna look up donkey jaws. Okay. Just don't get too close.
So if there's space, the teeth can go deeper into the
maybe
into the victim.
Yeah.
I don't see many spaces between
teeth. Wow, doesn't work. It could be that yours had orthodontia.
Maybe bomb.
They look close together on here, unless what it means is the space on the bone before the teeth begin.
Yeah, and you can hold the bone and
that could
be. Sharp teeth. And just that you can wax it around or something like that.
Mm-hmm. So maybe that's what's going on. Right. So,
take a few.
What are the themes? We have the animal, but what other themes do you see here in this story?
The back and forth. It was you, no, it was me, no, it was you. My fault, your fault, my fault, your fault.
The numbers, like the audience, like, yeah, many.
Right, I think
the imbalance of...
Right. I mean, clearly this is meant to convey the strength of Shimshon. Everybody is so afraid of him that they send thousands of people after him. I think the point about the back and forth is an important one because it goes back to the beginning of the story, in which we were told that Hashem wanted to have Shimshon aggravated by the Plishtim so that there would be a fight between them. So what's happening here is effectively what the plan was. Yeah, this was the...
They had trouble for it, like you said, they're just on the sidelines, and
right.
Things were kind of quiet, like they
right.
Just went back to...
Although, what I see here is, I think, a theme of betrayal. Right?
The Jews betray
Shimshon.
Well, they're sacrificing.
But it's really interesting to see what Shimshon's response is. How does he respond to the betrayal?
He lets them. He lets them take him hostage.
He doesn't. He could have attacked them.
Yeah.
Right. Why would he want to kill 3,000 of his?
I mean, he's very clear. He's very clear. He says them as he says, "I will fight you if you're going to attack me." Right. I'm not afraid to fight you. But if you're not going to attack me, then just, you know, tie me up and I'm fine. I'll go to them. Betrayal is a broader theme. Keep in mind, betrayal is a broader theme for Shimshon. Right, his whole life is one of betrayal. Right, he is betrayed by his first and third wives. He betrays the Jews by going after the Plishti women. Right, and this is Shimshon's career is all about betrayal. In general, so this is just another element of it. Those who he thought would be loyal to him turn around and did this to him, but Shimshon does not harm them. He doesn't attack them. And the other piece of this story is Hashem's relationship with Shimshon. How would you characterize that in the story?
That he helps him.
In times of need, not just... You don't see him getting a warning before, mm-hmm. Go with them, I'll help you.
Right.
He just gives him that access.
Correct. He's not a Navi. He's not a Navi. He's a Gibor. He's a warrior. And Shofet in some sense, as we see at the end.
He does talk to God directly.
When he prays for the...
For the water.
Right. Yeah. So there's a lot going on here. I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, when Shimshon says to them, I was just doing what they did to me... So we explained it in terms of the back and forth. But take a look at Malbim. No, I didn't bring Malbim on here. Don't take a look at Malbim. But Malbim says that what Shimshon was saying was, I thought that this was personal between me and the Plishtim. All I did was respond when they hurt me, so I hurt them. You know, they did this to my wife, so I did this to them. But because it's been back and forth between us, you know, I didn't expect that you would be harmed. And that's another way to look at that. The Jews say to him, "You're under arrest." Why did they do that? Why didn't they defend him? Well, what were their options?
Well, it would mean more.
What were their options?
I mean, he was one person. They're worried that the police would attack the whole Yehuda, so they figured give him up as a sacrifice.
Okay, but what were their options?
Go to fight against the Plishtim.
Go to fight the Plishtim, one. What else?
Tell Shimshon.
Okay, why do they even have to get involved?
Yeah, why do they have to get involved at all? Did the Plishtim ask them to do anything? They came out to the Plishtim and said, "What are you doing here?" And the Plishtim said, "We're after Shimshon." And they could have said, he went that way.
Yeah.
You know?
They didn't ask the Jews to do anything, right?
It doesn't look like it.
They tried to get on their good side by going to...
So that's the thing.
They
clearly know where he is. The Jews know where he is. They haven't asked. Clearly they know he's in the area. Take a look at source number 3. Mitzudat David and Malbim take this approach. They say to Shimshon, "We've come to bind you." The Plishtim had said, "Do this." In other words, even though the Psukim don't say it to us, you have to assume that they're acting on instructions from the Plishtim. That's the way that we... Right.
But if they knew that he's so strong... And so why didn't they say, "You know what, he's one of us, let's fight the Plishtim, he's going to help us"?
And the answer seems to be fear, because ultimately he's one man, and the Plishtim, aside from the thousand at least who are here on site, you know, untold thousands more, the Plishtim are, you know, we talked about this way, way back in the beginning of the story, the Plishtim are powerful. They knocked out the Canaanim from the entire western part of Israel, the south of Israel, and potentially places north and east as well. I'm just saying those because we know the Plishti cities along the coast, and we know that the Plishtim are operating with impunity in Yehuda. Right? So, you know, at the end of the day, he's one guy. You know, I would have expected them to just do nothing. But Either you take the view of Mitzudat David / Malbim, which is that Plishtim told them to do this, or you have to assume that they're trying to ingratiate themselves with the Plishtim. And again, you know, Shimshon has betrayed them too. He's been good to them, but he's also betrayed them by, you know, marrying among the Plishtim. His identity is at best vague, right, when you consider what he's chosen to do. So he says, I'll go quietly. Okay, just don't harm me. Why does he cooperate with them? At the least he should say, let me run away. Right? Why does he cooperate?
Maybe because God will intercede.
Right. So one way to look at it.
Where is he going to go?
Sorry?
Where is he
going to go? Anywhere but there.
But there's Jews and Christians everywhere, so like.
Right. Is he surrounded? Maybe he's surrounded. I think here he's either confident in his own abilities or in what God is going to do for him to save him from the Plishtim, and he just wants to make sure he is going to need to harm the Jews. So he says, you don't attack me and we're good. Right? That's one way to take it. Ralbag is stronger. Take a look at source number 4, the first half of source number 4. This is from the lessons that Ralbag sees. You know, we've seen this all along. At the end of a story, he gives you a bunch of lessons you can learn. So lesson 19 is relevant here. He says, Hayud Tet, the 19th lesson. Hula hudia shero ilumanhik sheishmor amo v'lo yaspik lo shmirat atzmo. The 19th lesson is that a good leader looks out for his people. He doesn't worry about protecting himself. Leave aside the 20th. We're not there yet. But but Shimshon says, I know this could hurt me, but I'm not willing to act against my people. They'll be okay. That's good enough for me. So they bind Shimshon with strong new ropes. And they bring him to Lehi. The Plishtim rejoice. And then what happens to the ropes? This is an important point.
They dissolve.
They dissolve, right? They turn to ash, right? What didn't happen to the ropes?
They cut.
Cut or broken. Shimshon, this is not a feat of strength. He didn't, you know, break the ropes.
Yeah.
Hashem destroys the ropes. It's God acting. And then Shimshon goes out and kills 1,000 Plishtim. So the donkey jawbone, you could take it with the practical ideas that we talked about before. You know, there's a good space to hold it, maybe next to the donkey's teeth at any rate. The donkey bone, the jaw is strong, as I had said. But I think there is also a message here, which we've seen throughout the book, which is the crudeness of the weapons that we have, right? Ehud with his homemade dagger, Shamgar with the jawbone, right? No, what's his, a jawbone? It was a cattle goat, right? I just wrote jawbone.
Cattle goat.
The cattle goat, it's what you use to keep them, it's like a prod to keep them in line, yeah.
Like a cattle goat.
Yeah. Yael with the tent peg, right? Gidon with his miniature army, he doesn't bring all the numbers that he has, you know. Yeah. They, all along, this is the point that Kaufman had made regarding the Shoftim as well. The message is the success comes from God. Mm-hmm. You know? And God is like saying, for my next trick, right, 1,000 people with a jawbone.
Oh, that's
right?
Going to work. Like, whatever it is, God will turn it into something that will work.
Right. Watch this, you know? Yeah, let's see what happens. That's what's going on. And even in terms of the Shoftim themselves, Hashem can use anyone and defeat the enemy. Even, you know, Ehud ben Gera, whose right hand doesn't function, right? Yeah, that's okay. I can work with him too. He becomes left-handed because his right hand doesn't work. That was the story. But take a look now at the second lesson in Ralbag, in source number 4. He says, Hachav, the 20th lesson from this story, is that it informs us of the power of Hashem's supervision of what happens, such that he caused one person who was bound up, the Zulas Klemel Chamban, he was unarmed, nonetheless, he caused him to be victorious and to kill many people. Nothing is going to keep God from saving whoever he wants to save, regardless of what the tools are at his disposal. That's the idea here. That's the message in this in the Jawbone.
I don't see anywhere good that Shimshon had this like big emuna. God will save me. You know, like he's not like he's not a nubby. No, he doesn't seem like.
Except number one, we have it at the end of the story with the water, right? Number two, if you remember where the story is going, and his thing in the Plishti Palace, right, where he davens to Hashem.
But that's beseeching. That's asking for something. Here, it's not like he was going to meet this group of Plishtim and said, "God, please help me get away. You know, get away from these guys and be successful."
He's not crying out to God.
Well, no, but the corollary.
Like, I got it.
You
know,
he's not about real Hashem a few times already.
Well, the Ruach Hashem is Hashem sending it. It doesn't mean he asked for it. But the corollary of I call out to God for help is I believe that God provides help. Whether he, you know, gave a speech or not, you're right. Here we don't see any speech recorded. We don't see him, you know, daven before facing the Plishtim. Did he? And it's just not recorded here? I don't know. But the faith is seen in the story, and I would suggest, you know, at the risk of saying anything negative about Manoach, I'm not, but I would risk saying that Hatzlaponi is the source for it. She is the one who has this connection with God from the beginning of the story, and she's his mother. She's the one who raised him and told him the story about a Malach coming and everything else.
If they see that he's fighting with a bone and he kills 1,000 Plishtim, I mean the Jews, why don't they get together and say, oh, you know, God is with us, let's get rid of the Plishtim?
And the answer may be that this is a flaw. It could be that this is a flaw, meaning we've seen this before, the problem of the Jews being willing to live side by side with and even live under the hand of the other nations in the land. It could be that that was what they were supposed to do. Think of Gideon, right? Gideon's mission is to rally them, to get them to fight. And remember those two cities, Penuel and Sukkot, right, where they did not help him in the battle, and then he went and he attacked them afterwards. So I think you're right. I think this could be a theme, you know, in general in Shoftim, of even when you've been shown miracles, you still don't get on board. Right.
Does it have to be verbal with Shimshon? When, like, because he obviously has his superhuman strength. Well, mm-hmm. Obvious to us in the story, but
yeah.
Is there some message that's not verbal? Like, you know, he has the strength. Is he the kind of man that was a thinking person? I don't think so.
Well, the thing is, as always, we're given inadequate, you know, information from which to make a judgment like that.
Yeah.
But we do find him daven.
Yeah.
He's about to do a little victory poem here in the next line.
Okay.
You know.
Yeah.
So, yeah. You know, I don't know.
Or could be both. Like, I mean, strength that he has.
Right. Don't know. So Shimshon says, with the jawbone of the donkey, piles and piles, that's Rashi and Radak, who take that read of Chamor Chamor Atayim, or alternatively, he's calling the Plishtim donkeys, which Kaufman notes. He doesn't say, all of this came to me from God. Right? That he does not do. And then he throws down the jawbone. Right? What's the significance of he throws down the jawbone?
God, could it be almost arrogant? Like, I don't need this. Like, you know, those
right.
basketball players, they get it in and they're like doing all these, you know,
right.
they think they're great, you know.
Right, I mean, he's
like
spiking the football. Like,
it's also
yeah.
like,
yeah.
okay, I did what I need to do. I'm done with this. If you pick it up, it's not going to have the same.
That's interesting. I'm not afraid of somebody using my
because
weapon.
Because I was, like, oh, yeah. I have the power through God yeah. and you are not. So
interesting.
It's like,
interesting. I hadn't thought about it that way. But yeah, it's an interesting possibility that the I'm not scared of somebody else using this. I'm also not scared of being attacked again, for that matter. Like, I threw it down. Well, I don't know who else is there
right.
at this point. But take a look at Abarbanel, source number 5. The Hebrew's on the bottom of one side, the English at the top of the next side. Hishlich halachi miyado. He threw it out of his hands. Ka'omer, as if to say, "Eini tzarich lalechi o lekli acher." I don't need the jawbone. I don't need any tool. Ki yadai rav lili hilakem b'mem oyvei Hashem. My hands are enough for me to take revenge against the enemies of God. I'm good. I don't need weapons. He'll use them.
Okay. I didn't say that before he feels about it.
Unless this, right, unless this is his statement of, I recognize that everything came to me from God. That could just as easily be, that's not what Abarbanel's take, but...
He's not explicitly saying it, right.
Right. So Shimshon gets miraculous water, right? He's thirsty, he davens, and then he says, God, are you going to undo the miracles that you just did by having me lose to thirst? And then he gets this spring. So here's a funny thing. This business about the spring. What does the water come from in Chavtet? That's why I didn't translate Hamachtesha Sherbalechi. What does that mean? Sorry?
Crack in the jawbone?
Crack in the jawbone? Is that what you have?
Socket, which was in the jawbone. Cleave the socket.
Can't it be left like the place? Isn't the Machtesh like a place like in the...
Well, a Machtesh is it being hollow or a crater?
Yeah, you have to make the crater. Like some rock, like you got it like a...
So, I mean, just in terms of the translations, right? A couple of you have translations here. What does it say?
Cleave the socket.
Cleave the socket. Oh, Hashem cleaved the socket that was in the jawbone, and you have
the hollow.
And the water came out of it.
Yeah. Well, apparently, there's a very fresh donkey bone.
Rashi said,
so both of your translations are building on Rashi, but there are actually, I found, at least four approaches, and then there's a Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah, which I don't know what to do with. I'm just leaving it out. It adds to the confusion. But four explanations in the standard commentaries. Ralbag says Lechi here means the place, which is called Lechi, and God creates a spring in this place called Lechi. The Targum, which Radak quotes, says that there was a spring that God creates in a stone under the jawbone. And it looked like it was coming out of the jawbone, but it's actually
below. It down, and then it, like,
so that's the third approach. What Roberta just said is the third approach. This is Abarbanel. Abarbanel's approach is that he threw down the jawbone, and that made a hole. And that's where Hashem then brought forth water, which would explain again why am I mentioning him throwing it down. The answer is because now you're going to get the spring out of it. So that's another possibility. I suppose, except that there he asked for the water first, and he was told. Yeah. And then the last possibility I'll mention is the one that Rashi states, and I think he's getting it from the Gemara in Sota, which I brought you in source number 6. We quoted this once before for a different purpose. God split the machtesh, the hollow in Lechi. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak Devei Rabbi Ami, Rabbi Yitzchak of the Yeshiva Rabbi Ami said, Hu Ivala Davar Tamei, he desired that which was Tamei, a reference to what he did with the Plishti women. Lefichach Nislu Chayav V'Davar Tamei, and therefore his life depended upon that which was Tamei, meaning the jawbone. So that the way that the Gemara is reading it, and this is, I think, what Rashi's basis is that it's actually coming from the jawbone. It's not in the place called Lechi. It's not a stone beneath it. It's not the place where he threw it down. No, the jawbone itself is providing the water.
How can he even touch it really as a Nazir?
So the prohibition for a Nazir in general is not to become Tamei from human beings. However, I would note two things. Three things. Number one is that he's killing all these people, and that we discussed back in the Gemara. We saw the Gemara said maybe his Nazirus doesn't prohibit him from becoming Tamei for the dead. That was an answer that we gave. But the other thing is that what his mother was told was Al Tochli Kol Tamei, which we understood, you know, literally means don't eat anything Tamei. We did note that it could mean don't touch anything Tamei, and then the question is, so what exactly does Tamei mean? We had a view that said it meant non-kosher, right? We weren't, the whole relationship that Shimshon has with Tuma is very unclear in terms of what he's allowed to do, what he's not allowed to do. It's very unclear. So Shimshon gets water, and he names the spring for the way it came when he called out to God. Malvim says this is like the last parak in Brachos, where it talks about how if a miracle happens to you, so you're supposed to bless God when you see the spot. So that's what he's You know, that's what he's doing here, and he even names it for the miracle that happened. So Shimshon judges the people for 20 years within the days of the Plishtim, meaning the Plishtim are still in control. Here's the problem. This line doesn't belong at this point in the story. Meaning, Shimshon's not done. With all the other Shoftim, we get what happened with them, and then we get, and they ruled for X number of years, and then we move on to the next one. Shimshon, we still have a major story coming. His second Plishti wife, Delilah, his third Plishti, along with getting captured and all the things that happened. I don't want to blow the ending.
There are 20 years of quiet between all of them.
So one way to read it would be to suggest this is the chronology. The story with the first woman and the follow-up and battle in Yehuda and all that are at the start of his career. Then he rules for 20 years and then has these other problems happen at the end. You know, he had 20 years of you know, being okay. That's one approach I would give. Abarbanel suggests a different approach. Take a look at source number 7. Lahagid, he says, Shema sha'asa Shimshon bazeh mehanekama v'hatshua v'hapela ha'atsum hayasibashe samuhu Yisrael l'shofet. It's to tell you that this is why the Jews took him as a judge. Because of all these powerful things that he did, that led them to make him a judge, and then he judged for 20 years. That's a Abarbanel. But Kaufman, I think, has a very good point here on the Sichas de Kaufman. And I brought it for you in source number 8. Jump ahead for a second to 1631. Perikhet Zayin, Pasuk Lamed Aleph. The very end. After his death and his burial, it says he judged Israel for 20 years. Which we already know, because we read it here. So look at Kaufman in source number 8. He says, Pulat Shimshon Balachi, Shimshon's acts with the jawbone, or the place, Ubikiyat Amayan, and the splitting of the spring, Bitfilato, at his prayer, Hain Si Tifarto. This is the height of his splendor. You can't get any better than this, right? Hashem gave you a military victory, Hashem gave you a spring. Ted Zion, chapter 16, Hu Sipur al Safo Atragi. That's all about his tragic end. Viod, and further, Betet Vav Yutet, the pasuk that we just saw before this, Mistayem Asipro Machamot Shimshon. We completed the story of Shimshon's wars. Betet Zion Misuparak al Gvurotav. The next chapter is about his strength, but not the wars. The battles are done. So, what we're doing effectively is breaking this story of Shimshon in half. The first half is what we've now seen, his battles, his height, and then what's coming next, unfortunately, will have his strength, but it's also going to have his descent. And so that's why it's here.
15 and 16.
Yeah.
Oh, whoops. 15 and 16. Sorry about that. Yeah, that's my mistake there. 15 and 16, not 25 and 26. Yeah, thank you. Good. All right, there's more to discuss with this story, because we haven't touched on a major question. What were the people of Yehuda right or wrong for turning over Shimshon? Are they right or wrong? This is a major question which comes up, unfortunately, in our own day. It's a hostage situation. Especially if you take Mitzvah David and Malbim, that the Plishtim came to them and said, turn him over. Right? So now you have a choice. You are being held hostage. All of Yehuda is being held hostage. Either you turn him over, or we attack all of you. So the question is, you know, I mean, we have the cases, unfortunately, but, you know, prisoner soldiers, right? And the question is, do you free 1,000 terrorists, right, in order to get this one person freed? Or do you say, let them hold on to, you know, Gilad Shalit or whoever, in order to spare the nation? So this is a very real question. Are Anshei Yehuda right or wrong for turning over Shimshon? And then the other question that I want to take a little time on is the question of what Shimshon's relationship with God is, as seen through this story. And I think there was a key word that I sort of glossed over here that I want to come back to that I think tells us a lot. So God willing, next time, because I have to run. But next time we will revisit this and talk more about this story before moving forward. Thank you.
Thank you.